You are listening to the SCC Cast, weekly teaching and preaching from Springview Community Church. Find us on the web at www.springviewcc.org. We are located at 12881 Andersonville Road in Davisburg, Michigan. We welcome you to come as you are to experience a friendly worship setting with biblical preaching, teaching, and application. Now, here's Pastor Ben Glupker.
Let me invite you to find a seat, find a Bible, turn to Luke chapter 1. It was a joy to read Leviticus earlier with you. I hope you won't get too down on Leviticus. We intend to spend some time there, a few months there this spring. And if you think Leviticus is just going to be a bunch of rules, I've been reading a lot about it, and there's a lot there. I'm excited to look at that, Lord willing, in a few months. It was, you know, this morning you're reading this passage about baldness, and you can have baldness of the head or baldness of the forehead, or in Pastor Jack's case, you can have both, right? So it's anyway, but I think he's technically clean, so we're able to have him in here to worship with us this morning, which is a good deal for us. So anyway, Luke chapter 1. This is our sixth week in Luke chapter 1. Lord willing, we'll finish it this morning. Luke chapter 1. Look at verse 57. Luke 1 verse 57. And this is God's word. Now, the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child. And they would have called him Zechariah after his father, but his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened, his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors, and all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him." Let's pray as we get started. Father, we're grateful this morning for the privilege it is to look at your word. Lord, we have no right or claim to demand that you would speak to us. You don't owe us anything in that regard. You have been gracious to us to give us your word, to reveal yourself to us through it, supremely to reveal your Son. And so, Father, I pray this morning we would see something of him, even as we read of the story and events leading up to his birth. We would see and anticipate something of his glory and something of his goodness and something of his work on our behalf, dying and rising again. Father, I pray that Jesus would be honored and magnified, and this morning we would be encouraged, that we would be built up in him, that this morning we would take another step in learning Christ together. So I pray that you would bless now the preaching of your word for the good of your people and the glory of your Son. I pray in his name, amen. That verse 66, at the end of the passage we just read, hangs over and provides the theme for this entire section. What then will this child be? What then will this child be? I think that's a question that in some shape or in some form, every parent asks. What then will this child be? I remember the day that I became a father. It was the very, very end of August 27th, 2007. And Owen was born, and I was getting ready later to go home, and it was late, and so I went back. I was spending time with Kelly, and eventually I leave. Owen was in the nursery, and I'm going to go back. Before I go home, I'm going to go back one more time and just look through the window of the nursery to see my son now that I'm a father. And so I went back, and I found where the nursery was, and there was, you know, a couple rows of these things they sleep in. I forget what they're called, isolettes or something like that. There's a couple rows of them, and so I go and I want to see my son. I have a son. It's amazing. I have a son. I want to go see him one more time. So I go up, and there's like eight of these, and I'm like, which one is he? I'm not saying they all look alike, but they all kind of look alike. And there's four or five up this side, and four or five come back. So I start over here, and I look, and I'm like, I don't think so. I don't know. That one's got a pink bow on his head. That can't be him. And you kind of work your way around. I'm like, not sure any of these. And I got to the last one right here, and I looked at that, and he was looking right at me. And I don't know if he can actually see that far at that age, but his head pointed right toward me, and I'm like, there's my son right there. He's looking at me. He knew I was coming. Looking at me right there. And in those moments, when you have a young child, you look at it and you think, what then will this child be? He's just a few hours old. At this point, he could be anything. Well, now Owen is 17. We have a lot clearer picture, at least what he looks like. But we still ask the question. We still wonder, what then will this young man be? It's a question that hangs over all parents. In truth, it's an open question, not just for our kids, but in truth for you and I too. No matter how old we are, no matter where we are in life right now, no matter where we've been, this question still confronts us. What then will you be? In other words, this passage, as we will see, is all about identity. Who are we, really? And what are our lives all about? Because your story, no matter how old you are, no matter where you've come from, your story's not yet finished. It's not yet done. The final chapter or chapters have not yet been written. There's a sense, though, in this passage, this child John that we read about, his story has been written, in a sense. In fact, his story is a part of a much bigger story. If Zechariah and Elizabeth, his parents, resemble anybody in the Bible, it's Abraham and Sarah some 2,000 years earlier. Abraham and Sarah are also an aged couple, past any reasonable expectation of having a child. And they know what the child that gets promised to them is supposed to be. Genesis chapter 12, God comes to Abraham and says, go from your country and your kindred, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you, make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you. Him who dishonors you, I will curse. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So God comes to Abraham and he says, I'm going to give you a child. Even though you're way too old to have a child, I'm going to give you a child. It's going to be a miraculous thing. And he is going to be a blessing to the whole world. This child is one that I'm going to use for remarkable things. They have a promise. What they don't have is a child. I'm going to make of you, he says, from your body a great nation. And Abraham looks around and says, I'm 75 years old, I don't have any kids. And then they wait. 25 years. They wait. God takes it from most unlikely that they would have a child at 75 to absurd and impossible and gives Abraham a son when he's 100 and Sarah when she is 90. 25 years they must wait. Well, Zechariah and Elizabeth too are old. They don't wait so long. They receive a promise. We read a few weeks ago earlier in chapter 1 that Zechariah is a priest. And when it's his turn to serve, he goes to the temple. He serves there for a week. They draw lots one day, and he's the one that gets to go in at the time of prayer and offer the incense at the time of prayer. And so he goes in, and as he's in there offering the incense, burning the incense before the Lord, and we saw this, an angel appears to him and promises him that he is going to have a son. And you need to call his name John. And then he tells him what the child would be. If you look back in verse 14, listen to what he tells John. This is what your son's going to be. Here's his story. And you don't have to wonder. Zechariah doesn't need to look through the window at his little son and go, I wonder what this kid is going to be, because God tells him what he's going to be. Look back in verse 14. He says, you will have joy and gladness. Many will rejoice at his birth. He will be great before the Lord. He must not drink wine or strong drink. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He'll go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. For someone like Zechariah, who loves God, he's not just promised a son. He's told what his son's story is going to be, what his son's going to do, what his life is going to be all about. This son he's going to receive is going to be great. He's going to be greatly used. God is going to use him to turn people to the Lord. I'd take that for my kids. Would you? That God would use them to turn people to the Lord. Gabriel the angel tells Zechariah that that's what this son is going to do, that God is going to use him for that purpose. But even more, he is making for the Lord a people prepared. In other words, God is about to do something. He's going to do something big. And this son is going to be used to get him ready for that. That's a remarkable gift. Zechariah, you'd think he would love to tell people about this. Problem is, he doesn't completely believe it. He doesn't completely believe this promise. So, he tells Gabriel, he asks for a sign. He goes, well, how do I know that this is true? And Gabriel tells him, well, here's the sign. You're not going to be able to speak until the baby's born. How's that for a sign? That's the sign he gives him. If you're not going to believe my words, no one's going to hear any words from you until you see my words come true. So, that's the setting here, 9 months earlier or so. To our passage here in verse 57, Elizabeth finally gives birth to a son. Verse 52, time came for Elizabeth to give birth. She bore a son. And then we see that their neighbors and relatives show up. I'm not surprised by that. This is a big deal. Family and friends, neighbors, relatives, everyone shows up to rejoice with her. This is amazing news. It tells us earlier that Elizabeth hid herself for at least part of her pregnancy. It may be that when the baby's born, there's a fair number of people that didn't know. They weren't even expecting. It's like Elizabeth gave birth. They're like, what? Elizabeth had a child? That's amazing. And so they show up to rejoice. More specifically, they show up on the eighth day for the circumcision. This child is going to be, as a Jewish baby, as a Jewish boy, is going to be circumcised. The foreskin of his penis is going to be cut off. It's the covenant marker that he belongs to God. Today they have these ceremonies still. In seminary, I worked at a Jewish synagogue in Louisville, and they would have periodically, they call it a bris, and it's a circumcision ceremony. On the eighth day, you invite family, maybe if it's not like a big, it's not like there's 1,000 people at it. It's a small gathering usually, but it's people close, family, maybe some close friends, and they gather together in a room, and they have a doctor there, and it's this big, everyone dresses up, they have fancy snacks and this sort of thing, and it's this very important ritual that marks this child, right? It's a big deal. Everyone gets dressed up, it's important. The boy gets the mark of circumcision, which God had given to Abraham back in Genesis 17. This is the mark of my people. You mark them in this way by circumcision. And also at this bris, the child gets his name. He's going to receive his name. Well, a name, we talk about what will this child be, identity. A name is an identity marker for sure. Names mark who we are. And we see that even today. When we talk about identity theft, we mean someone has taken our name. Right? They're doing business as us, if you will. So at this bris, the circumcision ceremony, at least three identifications are being made when we think about identity. First, the marker at this kind of ceremony is that this child belongs to God. This child belongs to God. Secondly, this child belongs to Israel. It belongs to God's people. This child is part of the covenant people in covenant with God. And the third identification is that this child belongs to a family. He's going to be given a name. It's interesting. When Abraham is given the covenant of circumcision by God, one of the first things God does is change Abram's name. He changes Abram's name from Abram to Abraham and Sarai to Sarah. He's giving them a new identity, marking them as God's people. Well, here in Luke 1, God has already given to Zechariah, back when he appeared, the angel appeared to him in the temple. He's given him the name that his son is to be called. That name is John. That's the name that's to be given to this child. But the crowd that's gathered, they don't know this. They don't know the identity that this child is to have. But they assume. They make assumptions about this child's future. That's what you and I would do, too. We would make assumptions. We would begin carving out this child's life, his identity, his future around our priorities, our interests, our expectations. I mean, it's not hard to picture how they expect this child's life to go. You could kind of guess what's going to happen with this kid, right? I mean, he's going to bring great joy to his parents, right? Finally, in their old age, these people who've longed for a child finally have one. So he's going to bring great joy to his parents. He's going to carry on the family name, right? They're going to give him a name that's fitting for this family. He's going to continue their line, continue this family name. He is, of course, a Levite. He's from the tribe of Levi, like both of his parents. So probably he's going to grow up and be a priest, and he'll serve the Lord at the temple like his father did, and probably his grandfather and great-grandfather, and so on before them. They can sit back and predict and picture what to expect for this child, what this child's future is going to look like. They assume what this child is going to be. And all this drama about his name stands in for the larger question of his identity. What will this child be? The question of who he will be plays out around his name. So the friends and relatives, right? They're there, they're gathered for this ceremony. The child is circumcised, and they say, well, you're going to call him Zechariah, right? Of course. You know, after his father. That was typical. You'd name it after the father or maybe a grandfather, a name that was customary in the family. You're gonna call him Zechariah, right? And Sarah says, no. We're going to call him John. I'm going to call him John. And they say, well, that's random. None of your family is called John. That doesn't make a whole lot of sense. And so they turn to Zechariah, the father. He's ultimately the one who makes this decision. He gets the final say in what this child will be named. So they turn to him, but it's tricky because Zechariah can't talk. In fact, it's probably worse than that because they don't turn to Zechariah and say, Zechariah, what shall we call this child? What it says, verse 62, is they made signs to his father, inquiring what he was to be called. In other words, very likely, Zechariah is not only mute, he's deaf. Which, I don't have to tell you, puts a person at a big disadvantage. So all these people are gathered together. It's the birth of his son. They're gathered around, rejoicing, having this conversation. And he's over here. Not only can he not talk, he can't hear. So he's there and has no idea what's going on. I mean, he knows what they're doing, but none of this dialogue, he doesn't hear Elizabeth say his name is going to be John, and he's basically off, kind of there, but not there, not part of it. So they make signs to him, right? They just, the name John is, seems too random, too, doesn't make any sense. We got to, somehow we have to get out of Zechariah. What should this child be named? We need an official word. And so he somehow gets a hold of a writing tablet, a piece of wood usually with kind of wax smeared on it, and you would scratch into the wax the words. And so they pass this to John, and when he is given the tablet, he scratches into it. His name is John. This doubtful and disbelieving priest finally responds to the angel with obedient faith. That's the name he was told to give. And the effect is striking. I don't know what they expect him to say, but apparently not that. He scratched out the name. His name is John. It says, immediately his tongue is loosed and he blesses God. I am sure that the atmosphere in the room was electric. This was not like, oh, he's talking again. It was like, whoa, step back. Wow, what is that? We know that because of what it goes on to say. It says, great fear came on all the neighbors. All these things were talked about throughout all the hill country of Judea. Something happened there. Something special. Something numinous. Something divine. They all sense it. And it says, it goes on to say, all who heard these things laid them up in their hearts. The idea is this information, they took it and they stored it up. Like, I don't quite know what to make of that, but I'm going to tuck that away for now. I'm going to keep an eye on that. I'm going to keep an eye on that child because something special is going on there. The question on all of their hearts was, what then will this child be? Clearly special. Clearly unique. Clearly God is doing something in this family, in this child. What then will this child be? You would ask that question too. The striking thing is, his father Zechariah already knows what this child is to be. Look at the very next section. We get, in the verses we've just gone through, 57 to 66, we get the story. And in 67 through 80, Zechariah, under the inspiration here, filled with the Holy Spirit, he prophesies he's going to give the theological commentary on what this child is all about. It's not a mystery to him. Look at verse 67. It says, his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. He's raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies, from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. This child is part of a much bigger story. He's part of what God is doing in the nation of Israel. He's part of what God is doing in the world. Look how he begins. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. We think of God visiting and redeeming has a very clear reference That's what happens in Exodus. You remember the situation of God's people back in the book of Exodus. The descendants of Abraham have come to the promised land, but they don't really occupy it, and they leave it and they go to Egypt during a time of famine, and they settle there in Egypt, and they stay in Egypt for 400 years. By the end, they are slaves. They are God's people, but not in God's land. They're not under God's rule. They're under the rule of a wicked Pharaoh who oppresses them and hurts them, who throws their babies in the Nile River and is doing everything he can to exploit and use them. And the people, Exodus 1, this, the people cry out to God, and it says God saw their suffering and God knew. And God remembers their promise. And so God appears to Moses, this person he calls out to use, and he appears to Moses before the burning bush. He sends him back to Egypt, and when he goes back to Egypt, Exodus chapter 4, let me read just a few verses to you in Exodus chapter 4. It says in Exodus 4, verse 29. Moses and Aaron went. They gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. And Aaron spoke all the words the Lord had spoken to Moses. He did the signs or the miracles in the sight of the people. The people believed when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel, that he had seen their affliction. They bowed their heads and worshiped. So this is the Exodus is the paradigmatic event for the entire Old Testament. God takes his people from slavery. He brings them to Sinai and gives them his law. And 40 years later, he brings them into the land where he will be their God and they will be his people. He has redeemed them. The idea of redemption is exactly a buying back from slavery. And he buys them from slavery, out of slavery to Pharaoh. He brings them out to the promised land where they can serve him. He becomes their God. He becomes their good and gracious master. And they're brought into the land, a land flowing with milk and honey, a land of houses they didn't build and vineyards they didn't plant. And you might be tempted to think, that once they come back to the promised land, hey, the story's done. Salvation has come. But if you've read the Bible or been in church for very long, you know that's not how it goes, does it? Extraordinary miracle, extraordinary privilege, extraordinary blessing, and it just doesn't take very long before they stumble. They turn from God. They chase other gods. They forget God, and God begins to send other countries in to oppress and punish them, to turn them back to him. And they'll turn back for a little while. You read the book of Judges, they turn to him for a while, and then the judge dies, and they turn away again, and they suffer, and then he keeps turning back. And finally, God sends them a king. We get that right here in verse 69 of Luke 1, right? After 68 says, the Lord visited and redeemed his people, calling back on the Exodus. It says, he's raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Finally, God comes back to this people so beleaguered and troubled, he gives them a great king, David. And David defeats Israel's enemies. He secures peace and prosperity for them. God makes him an amazing promise. He says, I'm going to build God, because David wants to build a temple, a house for God. And God says, I'm going to build you a house, a dynasty, a king, you descendant of yours will always sit on my throne. Right? The Davidic covenant that God makes with David. And we think, oh, finally, we just needed a good king. We just needed a good leader here who would fix things up. And David has done it. And then after David dies, his son Solomon is even greater. He expands the kingdom more. The kingdom is wealthy. It's at peace. Solomon is a wise and wonderful ruler. It's so prosperous, it says silver was nothing in the days of Solomon. It was like rocks on the ground. It's like you're walking along and you see a pile of silver and you're like, I can get that anywhere. You just keep walking. Amazingly prosperous. And you think, they're all set. Finally, that's the end of the story. Salvation has come. We now live in blessing and peace and prosperity. But then Solomon dies, and he has a son, Rehoboam, who turns from God. And 4 or 5 years into his reign, the Egyptians come, they sack Jerusalem, they plunder the temple, And the writer of 2 Kings makes a point of saying, they took everything. Everything. Like, what? We've had Moses and the salvation that God showed there. We've had David, this great king, and Solomon, his son, and the salvation and prosperity they bring. And 5 years later, it's gone. There's a few good kings along the way. There's brief upturns, but then it always turns back. And finally, 400 years after David, the Babylonians come in. They wipe out the temple. They carry off the leaders of the people, and they leave the place a mess. And by Jesus' day, well, the temple is there. It's a new temple. The temple is there, but the Ark of the Covenant of God's presence is gone. They are, as a people, they have a few freedoms, but really they're under the thumb of Rome. And you start to wonder, when is this really going to be fixed? When are our enemies, when are the enemies of God's people really going to be dealt with once and for all? God has visited and redeemed his people in verse 68, recalls the Exodus. He's raised up a horn of salvation in the house of David, which recalls that great king. Verse 70, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. That's all they want. All they want is some peace, some prosperity, to be delivered from their enemies. When is this going to be made right? So that, verse 74, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. So they've got a 1,500-year-old problem. Oh, more than that. Abraham is 2,000 years previous. David is 1,000 years previous. Now we're in the time of Jesus. We're still not delivered from our enemies. In fact, we're occupied by our enemies. We're under their thumb. The problem's actually even worse. As he goes on, verse 76, you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their what? Sins. They are beleaguered by enemies, but that's not their biggest problem. That's not their biggest problem by far. The biggest problem is that they're beleaguered and oppressed by their own sinfulness, their own rebellion against God. How are they going to fix that? Well, you might say, well, you know what they need? They need a good, strong moral code. They need a good set of rules that would govern their actions, and they probably just don't know what to do. Probably if we had just a few rules about some things, like skin eruptions and other things like that. If we just gave them some rules, then they could. But you know as well as I do, the entire story through the Old Testament is how these rules are given that they cannot keep. No matter how much they want to, no matter what, it doesn't matter if they're in hard times or if they're in prosperous times. In fact, in prosperous times, they do worse at keeping God's law. They do better when it's hard. They do better when they struggle. They do better when they need. God comes to Zechariah and Elizabeth and says, this child is going to prepare the way for salvation from your enemies. But don't get fixated on Rome. Don't get fixated on your present immediate enemies, because the real issue is salvation from sin. So it's no surprise when John grows up, we'll see this in several weeks from now, when John grows up and begins to minister, what is his message? Repent. Turn from your sin. Turn to God. The Lamb of God is coming, who takes away the sin of the world. this child. What then will he be? What is his life to be? I want to be careful with what I say next. This isn't a passage about parenting. So I don't want to say more than I should. And yet, as we look at our own lives, and as we look at our own children, and we ask ourselves, what then will they be? What then will I be? None of us and none of our children will be John the Baptist. That's a once in history, special position given to him to announce in history the coming of a Savior. But the truth is, if we think about our children, if we think about our own lives and what they will be, our role is different. None of us have his role, but the reference is the same. We still are to live lives that point to the Savior who's coming. It's not like, John, your special job is to point to the Savior. But all of John's friends, you live for you. You get what you can. You make a name for yourself. No. It's not so different for you and I. What then will we be? What then will our children be? Our lives are to be lived in light of Jesus too. Because we're still waiting also. Christ has come, the Messiah that John is the forerunner for. He comes and he lives and he does not deliver them from the oppressive hand of Rome. He does not deliver them from that enemy. Instead, he comes and he dies and he rises again. And in his death and resurrection, he defeats a far greater enemy, sin and death, already defeated. But we don't yet see that in fullness, do we? We still live in a world marked by sin, marked by suffering, marked by death. We are looking ahead because there was Abraham and there was David and there was prophets and there was John the Baptist. But we are still looking ahead to the day when Jesus comes. Because when Jesus returns, may it be soon, when Jesus returns, that will be it. All the enemies will be done. Sin will die. Death will be defeated. When Jesus returns, it will all be done. If you and I are living for anything other than that, we're living for the wrong thing. If we're raising our kids with any other target above that, we're pointing them in the wrong direction. Like the angel with Zechariah, 9 months from now, your wife will give birth. Let's not be like him. Let's not doubt. Let's look ahead with faith, with great confidence that God is doing his good work, that his victory is assured, that all our enemies will be defeated. If we've turned to him in faith and repentance. If we've put our trust in Christ, in the one that John is pointing to, we will find that the victory of Jesus is ours as well. Father, I pray. I pray that you would give us much grace. We live our lives, we raise our families, we walk through this world all too often by the expectations of those around us, all too often assuming that we have to chase what everyone else is chasing, that somehow getting ahead of the Joneses is the name of the game. When in fact, Father, you've called us to yourself. You've given us something to live for, something sure and solid, something glorious and hope and life-giving. Father, I pray that our great hope and expectation would in that sense be no different than John's. That we would long for your salvation, that we would live for it. We would live in eager anticipation, in faith that Jesus is coming. And he's going to set everything right. And he's going to defeat all of our enemies. And bring us to be with him forever. Father, I pray we would live with that priority at the top of our list. We would raise our families with that priority at the top of our list. I pray as a church that the proclamation of that great news would be our main message. That our main message would be there is salvation and life and hope and joy in Jesus. Oh, Father, may he be our treasure. May he be our great reward. I pray in his name. Amen.